The following teaching is part two in a six-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, Great Books Everyone Should Know, Series 3.
Before I begin with Bernard, there was a series that came out a few years ago called Classics of Faith and Devotion. It was published by Multnomah Press in the 80s, and unfortunately, these are the kinds of books that don't last long. I wish I'd gotten the whole set, but they're all out of print now. And what James Houston did, who is a kind of a mentor of mine, who founded Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, with a wide variety of notables such as Bruce Waltke and Michael Green and others who are part of the faculty. Houston is particularly adept in understanding and following the writers along the history of the church. And I wanted to read or just give you some highlights of some of his thoughts before we looked at Bernard that related to this whole series. And the first thing I wanted to mention were just the idea of spiritual works that remain lifelong companions, and something that we often miss in our own day and age. I fear we live in a time of tremendous shallowness where the church is a mile long and about an inch deep. It's just the way it is. And the writings reflect that. Just generally speaking, there seems to be an inverse proportion in Christian bookstores between profundity and popularity. That a book that has a lot of fluff, feel-good theology, that sort of thing, health and wealth, prosperity issues, those are the how-to kinds of books. All those will flourish well in a Christian bookstore. And indeed, there are some formulas one can figure out without a whole lot of effort to see what would sell well. I've often been tempted to do that. I've actually been tempted to create a parody of such by taking all the formulas and then doing a kind of a parody of these, but I've been resisting that so far. It would be amusing to do. The fact is, we live in a shallow age. This kind of literature would not flourish well. I doubt that it would even find Christian publishers these days. But the fact is that these are time-tested classics that, fortunately, on the other side of the story, because I don't want to paint a grim picture, there is a kind of reawakening. So this is the other side of the coin. Maybe it's not that popular, but there has been a tremendous resurgence in certain churches, in certain seminaries and Bible colleges and universities. There has been a kind of resurgence, and among lay people as well, of an awareness of the spiritual classics as well as spiritual disciplines. So that's the other side of the coin, that people are becoming aware. And I may say, this literature is more available now than it ever was before. It's easier to get most of this literature. For example, the very helpful series that called The Classics of Western Spirituality. It's a whole series of books Paulus Prest has been putting out. And it's a very helpful series indeed. And one of those volumes is Bernard of Clairvaux, Selected Works. So I'll be referring to both of these editions. But there is, I fear, for many Christians, no sense of the past. They may be fond of the reformers, but there's nothing much before that. They just kind of jump to the present, from Martin Luther, John Calvin, and then to the 20th century. Maybe a little bit of Spurgeon in the 19th, or maybe a little bit of the Puritans. But very little knowledge of the first 15 centuries of the church, as it seems. And what we need to see here as we look at this great literature is to see literature that was inspired by the hallmark of a biblical focus. And as well, when we look at this material, to see that it criticizes our own impatient and sensate culture. These are books, the kind of books we're looking at, are books that need to be read slowly, meditatively, and reflectively. You just can't move too quickly. In place of novelty, they focus on remembrance, and they remind us of values that remain eternal. They teach us about living wisely and about being authentic. So it's not just a matter of doing, but these are books that focus on the art of being and not just that of doing. Houston, at the end of this book, has a little section called A Guide to Devotional Reading. And in that guide, there are, I believe, six principles, and I thought it would be helpful for you to hear that, because this will apply to all the books we've been looking at here. And actually, there are nine principles he's got. So let's take a look at these nine principles as we seek to be people who want to form our souls before God. And the first principle is that of the devotional use of Scripture. So when we're thinking of devotional or spiritual reading, we're thinking primarily of a devotional use of Scripture, as well as other resources, but basically don't allow the excitement of entering into devotional literature to distract you from the priority of reading the Scriptures themselves as being the primary source and resource. But growing in the art of devotional reading is less of a matter of technique than it's a matter of the attitude of the heart. So while Scripture is foundational, there's also the attitude of the heart. And so you are really training the heart. That's the difference between what we might call informational reading and formational reading. Because informational reading is more a search for questions and answers, but formational, or we might call this devotional, is more a matter of dwelling on meanings about the deepest issues of life. And these issues are relevant whether it's the ancient or medieval or modern times. So we're looking now to consider the mysteries of life. Instead of just using logic, we're also going to be, we want to be people who receive, not just to be critical, but also to receive from the heart. So it's a heart mindset of your soul being in need of formation. And it's an art learned by facilitating circumstances and conditions, not just mental techniques. And so there are various conditions that Houston talks about. The grace of God that prompts us to have any desires for God and therefore any thirst for spiritual literature. You can't invent or create or refashion these conditions. But you need patience and fortitude and also acceptance of times that are high and also times that are low. Because we discover dependence upon God and a need for God in new ways. And so we submit ourselves to the various conditions of life. That we want to be moved by God's grace. We want to be a people of compassion. And we want to look below the marred and shattered forms of human relations to the potentials of how redemption can reach into every aspect of our lives. And these writers have something to say for us. We also have this whole issue of pace. A lot of times we are in a hurry. We live in a hasty age, don't we? Everything has to be immediate. There's an instant idea, new and improved, as if new means better. Not always. And the fact is that pace is important. You can only assimilate things so well, and devotional reading requires an authentic pace where you move, if you don't want to move too fast, because you can't be transformed quickly. It takes into account regular habits of fixed times for devotional reading and an unhurried leisure. And I fear that many people do not allow themselves the grace of unhurried leisure in their lives where they can slow down enough to expose themselves and without being hasty, work your way bit by bit through some great resources where you need space and time. I suggest usually that a person dedicate a particular chair for this purpose and a particular place and time where you have one spot in your room that locates a kind of an altar of devotion. Physically, it may require comfort or a particular chair or an accustomed posture where you relax, but there's a quiet spot, and it's frequented in solitude, and that's the idea where you create a place, and you sanctify time and space and make that a part of your life. Again, I feel most people do not have that, that they haven't created that luxury in their haste, in the frenzied pace of today. I think it's very important for you to choose the work and choose carefully. Because after all, every work that you choose means there's one that you're not going to be able to choose. You see, whatever you choose means there's something else you won't be able to read. So choose wisely. Again, I fear that, yes, it's good to have some light reading to kind of relax and for us to kind of kick back a little bit and chill out, to use some phrases. But there's some times when you need to stretch yourself as well and choose literature that has shaped tens of thousands, if not millions of people for over many, many centuries. And so to expose yourself from time to time, at least, to this. And I'm not opposed to reading an exciting novel and so forth. I do this. I'm about to read a recent novel by Michael Crichton called Timeline, which looks like a good deal of fun. And he's got another one that he's just come out with on nanotechs and nanorobots and technology. That's going to be interesting, and I enjoy that sort of thing. But at the same time, I also want to read and expose myself to things that will challenge me. And these become my mentors. A lot of these people are my mentors. They're further down the road than I am, and so they offer counsel and advice that I find can be very, very valuable. So choose wisely and seek some advice about the things you choose. I often listen to people and ask people, what are the books that have most influenced them in their lives? And I want to make sure there are certain common lists of books that are recognized as spiritual classics. And those spiritual classics, I feel, are important for us to acknowledge and to expose ourselves to in a very real way. And so it's good for us to be aware of that. Also, you want a broad spectrum. And that's why it's good for us to expose ourselves not just to Protestant writers, but also to Catholic and Orthodox writers from the ancient and medieval and modern churches as well. So there's a wider spectrum that we can enjoy. That there's a communion of saints that can be discovered as a living reality in all periods of history. And so you don't want to let modernity make you parochial, make you limited to the biases of your time. And then I would also suggest that you involve your fellowship with soul friends, and where it's very helpful for people to have others with whom they share these ideas. I have a group, for example, called the Theology Study Group that meets once a month, and we read and discuss a book a month. And I get to assign these books. Some of them yield a great discussion. Some always not always the best discussion, but it's always intriguing. And I enjoy that, and we are nourished by that because we're sharing similar experiences and evaluating that together. And I think it's very helpful for you to have a friendship that also is stimulated by some common reading. I would also suggest that you recognize that that you're going to hit obstacles that'll distract you and discourage you and keep you from being persistent in your writing. Ever had this experience here? Here we are at the time of the year where New Year resolutions have been made. How many of you have made those resolutions? Any of you make some? Have you broken them already? Usually it takes less than a month before you're out of your resolution phase. But the fact is that there's going to be a lot of things that will get you out of a good habit. As you know, good habits require constant energy to sustain. Bad habits require no energy at all, and they'll just keep going. So that's just the way it is, that there's a kind of a downward inertia. So there are going to be, expect that there are going to be obstacles, as it is with Bible study. But may I suggest here that you don't let that, once you get out of the habit, just blow it all off, but rather you just pick back right up where you left off before. A lot of people struggle, for example, with reading the Bible on a daily basis. Most people I know struggle with that. Simple as it is, to read the Bible and have a little time of prayer daily is something that very few Christians do on a very consistent daily basis. Now, there are going to be things that will keep us out of that, but don't, when you get out of the habit, just blow the whole thing off, but go back to it. Return to that and resume where you left off and just pick it up again. Don't beat yourself up for that, but you just pick up and then you move on from there. And so you try to ease back into that, into a regimen that while you don't always feel like doing it, you know in the long run it's going to be greatly beneficial and you never really regret having done that. And I would say then that you need to have patience here with God's ways. You have to have trust in God's control, and you have to have persistence in spiritual exercise that sometimes seem maybe fruitless. And finally, seek a balance in your reading. And what this balance would be, something I've just alluded to, is the balance between contemporary literature and ancient literature. There's a balance here. Many of you are familiar with this quote from C.S. Lewis in God in the Dark. A new book is still on trial, he said, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. The only safety is to have a standard of plain central Christianity, mere Christianity as Baxter called it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective. Such a standard can only be acquired from old books. It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. Now, what does he mean by an old book? Generally, he means pre-enlightenment. So he's looking at least 200, 300 years old. That's what he's looking at, a couple hundred years old anyway. So that's what he means by an old book. If that's too much for you, you should read an old one to every three new ones. So he then backs off on that. And he himself recommends a number of important books, most of which we're going to be covering in the if by the grace of God in the months and years ahead. I have a list, you know, I have a list of books that I want to go through, about 100 of them. And I doubt that any of us will really endure that long, but it's my desire to continue to do this. Every so often then, I'll just throw in maybe a month worth. That's what I'm doing right now. Throwing in a few books here, maybe later in the year, four more books. And eventually you work your way that way. So that's what we're doing. And I'm taping all these to make them available for us, if anyone wants them. I think today, as Houston says, we tend to suffer from illiteracy of too much rapid superficial reading, or rather mere glancing at books. Digestion, assimilation, and then a lifetime companionship with a book is a good test to see whether or not it is really a classic of faith and devotion. So with that in mind, I want to share with you some reasons why I have chosen Bernard as being one of those great classics of faith and devotion. Now, his corpus of writing is extensive. It would fill about 3,500 pages. It's very extensive. He wrote on clay tablets, so these were not things that would be kept. We have no documents, no manuscripts, no signatures of him of any sort. He lived from 1090 to 1153. And in that period then, as a 12th century writer, he was, I believe, the most influential of writers of his time. And he was both, you might call him a contemplative, but he was also a man of great action. So he was a person who understood both the active life and the contemplative life, and he merged those together. He was very involved, as we'll see in a moment, in the whole Cistercian monastic movement. So, for example, if you were to go off to the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers, which is a Cistercian monastery, more popularly known as Trappist, but that was really only a few centuries ago. It goes back before the Trappist phase. The Cistercian monasteries were a kind of revised and more rigorous approach to Benedictine spirituality that was particularly influenced by men like Bernard of Clairvaux. He is therefore, what I'm going to try to do is just pull out a few highlights from some of my favorites of his works and some of the things that I enjoy the most. Whatever you hear from him, you're going to see treatises that trace the path of upward aspiration in the spiritual life. That's a major concept to keep in mind. There's this path, this journey we're all on, and it's a path, he hopes, of upward aspiration, that you're constantly being pulled downwards by the elementary principles of the earth. But on the other hand, there is this desire of the heart to move from the flesh to the spirit and to ascend with the wings of the spirit to the heights for which we were created, namely the embrace of God. And I use that word embrace advisedly because Bernard was really a theologian and a real contemplative of the way of love. Love is a key theme in all his writings. Everything he keeps on coming back to this idea of God's love for us, his grace for us, and his desire for us to have an intimate fellowship with him. That's why he wrote 86 sermons on the little book, The Song of Solomon. And he only got into the second chapter, and he died. So he never finished that work. Imagine how many sermons he would have done. 86 sermons on the first portion of the Song of Solomon. And what he was doing there is using it as a portrait of God's love for Israel, but also his love for the church, and third, his love for the soul, the individual's soul. And so how all that works together and how it's possible if we all share the same lover in having the heart's desire being the same, fixed in the same one, how it's therefore possible for us to have a deep level of friendship because we are attuned to the same one. You see the idea? When two violins are tuned to a third, then they are also attuned to one another. And this is why in an orchestra you always have that the first violinist will play play one key, and then the others will tune to that key so that they'll all be in sync with one another, because if you're tuned to the same instrument, you're tuned to one another. And so the idea that becomes a basis then for fellowship and for genuine love, and he'll develop that as well. I'll just say a few things just in general about his life and his works. But he was, the 12th century, by the way, not coincidentally, was influenced by love poetry. The troubadours, for example, and the trouvères in 12th century France flourished. And it was the whole genre of romance. Storytellers recounted the tragic love between Lancelot and Guinevere, between Tristan and Isolde, and so forth. And so you had the idea of knights and ladies of the court. So you had this whole romantic love that was going on in that secular context. But also, there were writers who were theologians of that same idea of love. And particularly, Bernard bases his spirituality on experience, not by hearsay, but by acquaintance. So he is a theologian who writes out of personal encounter and experience. And he relates with tremendous honesty about the soul's struggle. And so that's why he can be really relevant to us today, because we all struggle in our souls between those things in us that are higher and those things which are lower. We find ourselves wanting better than we often choose, don't we? And we struggle with this thing. We would like to know God better. We would like to pursue Him, but we find that there are so many things that pull us down. Certain temptations, but certain cultural things and certain habits and certain people. And so we all struggle with this notion. And so he has a tremendous relevance, and I appreciate his tremendous honesty as well. So there's the experience of the affective, but also we do not want to suppose that in doing this, in talking about personal subjective experience, we're missing out on universal objective teaching, because actually he elevates intellectual self-consciousness into the realm of religious experience. So again, he's a master of putting mind and heart together. But as I say, love is the dominant theme. It's the theme of his sermons. And in those days, in the patristic and medieval periods, unlike today, allegory was looked upon in Scripture, not as a flight of fancy, but as a method of penetrating into a deeper level of the sacred text. So there were different levels that were involved. But as we move into this idea then of what we can have for a basis of interpersonal and community experience, as we look at the deep things of the Word of God and go beneath the surface, we find a love and we find a lover that can make a community of believers also inflamed by the same passion. So that what happens is the Word then provides the basis of interpersonal and community relationships, because we're already related by being grounded in the same Word. So there's a Word-centered approach here that's the ground for making personal community possible. So my view here is that Bernard's message transcends the time and place of its writing. As I say, in describing his own ego and his own personal life, he really speaks of our own struggle. It was written during a time when the worth of an individual was beginning to be made aware, and he achieved, in many people's opinion, the first great synthesis in the West between all of the scriptural and patristic theology on the one hand, and the totality of human experience on the other. So he managed to take all these things and put them together into one mind and one heart. He reconciles personal and subjective experience with universal objective teaching. He was born in 1090. His family belonged to the minor nobility of Burgundy. His father was a knight, and his brothers were destined to become knights as well. Though we know very little about his youth, was very vivid in when he spoke of his temptations later on with astonishing levels of realism. He was a very aggressive person, and he managed to control that, though, and try to keep it enough in check so that he could somehow achieve at great cost a kind of equilibrium. And in this equilibrium, it was an equilibrium resulting in joyful disposition that drew other people to him. And so we have a man who is very attractive, very energetic, a clear thinker, but a real lover as well. In the year 1111, at the age of 21, he decided to become a monk at Citeaux, which was a Cistercian proto-monastery. And he was so compelling in his life and in his approach that he managed to get his uncle and his brothers and a group of young noblemen to go to the same vocation. So he had a tremendous charisma about him. In fact, he even persuaded his sister to become a nun. And so they all entered. And then 1115, just a few years later, he was sent to found a monastery at Clairvaux in Champagne. and his brothers and his companions all went with him at that time. Then he made other foundations and new monasteries. And in fact, over 35 years, he made 68 foundations. He founded 68 monasteries over that period of time and became the principal promoter of the Cistercian order, which at the time of his death comprised some 350 houses, of which about 164 were answerable in one way or another to his authority. So there's an tremendous influence he had on thousands of people. At this particular time, by the way, they had an experience where it wasn't just children who were being trained up, but now many people were moving into monasteries, and it was a kind of a period of real revival during that time. So there was a tremendous amount of training and teaching, spiritual direction and so forth, and oversight. His first treatise was Steps of Humility and Pride. He drew up a letter of love that we're going to look at as well, and then wrote a treatise on loving God, which I'll want to focus on tonight particularly. That's the one I really want to emphasize. He was also involved in a lot of church disputes, a lot of papal problems as well, and had to traveled often with the Pope and trying to sort out some disputes that were going on. He was involved with the Knights Templar and wrote a book in praise of the new militia and had a very different orientation where he sought to help them understand, though, that the real issue is not military but of a spiritual sense of growth in God. He wrote a key book on grace and free will, borrowing one of Augustine's titles. And I mentioned already his commentary in the Song of Solomon as being a key literary work that affected many. He became publicly known as the years went on and was increasingly caught up in conflicts of the time in Europe of doctrine, politics, monastic life, and he traveled extensively all over Europe, took a great deal of his time and energy, kind of burned him out in the process, sought to have clergy reform, so he wrote a book on the conversion of clerics, dealing with the issue of various forms of selfishness, got into a conflict with Peter Abelard, and there was quite a debate going on between those as well. So those are the sorts of things that can get a person somewhat aside, and frankly would wear me out. But he was also involved as well as a result of the Pope and the King of France wanting to have a French crusade. They wanted him to be the architect of a French crusade as well. And so, again, he tried to describe this crusade as an exclusively spiritual undertaking, an opportunity to renounce sin and turn to God. Not entirely realistic. It didn't work out that way. And when things fell apart, he was in part blamed for the downfall of this. Toward the end of 1149, the whole thing fell apart, and he was held responsible. He continued his promotion of clergy reform, and then he worked on his last work, which was a five-volume work called Consideration, which is concerned with the whole issue of self-knowledge and the contemplation of God. And I'm going to make a few comments about some of those themes as well. And so he was a man then of tremendous influence who sought to remain centered on God while he was also involved in the necessities of his time to serve his neighbor and the responsibilities of being a churchman at that time and what that involved. So he took the reader by the hand and he sought to lead him from a consideration of himself in his writings to the reality that's below him and then to the reality that's around him. And then finally coming to the reality that's above him. So he would look down, the downward look, and then the horizontal look, and then the vertical look. By the spring of 1153, he was 63 years old, and he was worn out. And even then, people wanted him to travel and to go again to act as a mediator for the Pope. And when he returned from this particular trip, he died in August 20th of 1153. Just a couple of comments about this then. So I want to comment about how I see a wonderful balance about how he managed to maintain a contemplative life in the context of tremendous activity. That's a very hard thing to pull off. I find that to be interesting because you and I are also very, very active people in this world. But I believe that he illustrates how it's possible, though the price is to be paid, for you to have a contemplative dimension in your life. And it's going to be very, very difficult for us to really grow in the love of God and have a real sense of genuine pursuit and passion in this arena and experience and reflection unless we make the time to do that. A price will be paid for it. I see this illustrated in the life of our Lord, who often went away to quiet places to be with his Father. It's just a motif. I see it in the lives of the patristics. I see it in the lives of the men and women of the way up to the present time. It's not an option. And there's no spiritual shortcut to spiritual growth. But we have some ideas here of how we can combine these things together, action and contemplation, in a rich way. And so we have in his works then a summary of applied spirituality. But I think of his writings as a reflection of his experiences as he interacted with both people and events. He's a poet more than a professor. Speaking of the idea of wisdom, he said, the writer achieves wisdom only with time. You see, the problem is we're in a hurry. We want to have ideas quickly without much reading. Our prayers are often hasty. But the ancient and medieval spiritual authors really wanted to encourage an experience in a way that gave free rein to their imagination, that would use symbols and use a style that might be seen mysterious to us and obscure, but designed to somehow pierce the heart with desire and with longing. Everything seems to begin and end with experience. Love is the object and the source of all things. Scripture is such that it is assimilated through and through. He memorized huge amounts of scripture, obviously. Almost every other sentence seems to be some allusion or some quotation from the text of scripture, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And these writers then were infused with an understanding of scripture. He wrote in such a way that he should really be read in Latin and out loud as well, because there's a dynamic. Much of his prose is poetic in verse with rhyme and assonance and a refined sense of rhythm. And that's no translation really pulls that out very, very well. Just a couple of other comments, and then I want to pull some quotes from some of my favorites of his sayings. This inner struggle we talked about, this fundamental understanding that awakens the call and prepares the individual to discern God's response and receive his visit, really requires humility and hope. There's a dual image here that the medievals called compunction. And compunction combined both humility and hope. So it was this combination of humility and hope. This issue of humility, there's a lot of writing, even to the present time, that can discuss anxiety and loneliness and failure and absurdity and reason's inability to explain anything, the tendency toward discouragement, anguish in the face of death. But that, without hope, can just lead to a literature of despair. But on the other side of it, we have this idea of courage and optimism and a realization of the promises of God. And while we have these downward pulls, we also have an upward pull by the grace of God. And it's, frankly, this issue of need that animates and becomes something that transfigures things. You see, the love of God is a kind of alchemy that transforms weakness into a capacity to receive the grace of God, through which we can act according to God's will and proceed toward this encounter with him. That contemplative knowledge, then, has two key objects in it, two objects. One of them is going to be self-truth and self-judgment, so that knowing yourself becomes an important idea, but knowing your God becomes the other. So the awareness of the self, of course, leads to humility, but the grace of God also causes us to have a sense of hope. Yes, you want to be honest and brutal about this on the one hand, but you also have faith in God's kindness. So you have a profound optimism in a believer who, having taken the measure of his condition, doesn't yield to despair. This is the concept. So we're all on a journey here in this life where we're moving from flesh to spirit, and we become increasingly aware of how need kindles our journey. With that in mind, I'm going to just pull out, I'm going to be looking through some of his writings now. And may I mention two of his friends as well, because it's impossible to understand Bernard without also being aware of some of his friends. And two of his key friends were William of St. Thierry, who was a little bit older than he was, apparently, and another one, Aelred of Rivaux. And if you go to Rivaux Abbey, that's where Aelred was. And both of them wrote on spiritual friendship. And so this was a major theme, and they also wrote on the love of God. And so this idea of friendship, that there was this tremendous knitting of souls that took place in that context, where there was a tremendous sense of the need for other travelers on the way, other companions on the journey. This business of friendship, I'm not going to have enough time to go into what he says about friendship and what Aelred says about friendship as well. But they have rich understandings that make our ideas of friendship rather superficial. And you realize once again that what we call friendships, most of these people would call acquaintances at best. They're not real friendships. There's a dimension of trust, of openness, but of also of being companions on a journey. And understanding that there is some kind of covenant that takes place where souls are knitted together for life in peace and in harmony, and where they're willing to be utterly and brutally honest with one another, to speak the truth in love, not to take each other so seriously that they're afraid to be honest, and also willing to take the risks of rejection. All those are themes that we see are important motifs of friendship, and these people really learned that well. Now, in those days, of course, it was cultivated as well, even when they weren't together because of a large body of literature. The art of letter writing, something that's been lost today, as you know, almost virtually lost now. And in that whole context then, huge amounts of time were spent in writing letters. As you know, Lewis spent the first 2 hours of every day writing letters. Did you know this? Huge amounts of time. Thomas Merton, about 2 hours every day writing letters. Huge volumes of these letters are being published now, both with Merton and Lewis. And you discover this is a theme with earlier writers, and it's almost being lost in our time today. I confess, I'm not much of a letter writer either. I write them, but I'm not as consistent with that. The whole culture seems to move against that. Emails aren't any substitute. You know, I see them as a utility. They're a fine utility, but they're no substitute for a relationship. You can't make that. So, you know, if you want to set an appointment, it's a great tool. But if you want to communicate your heart, that's not the way to go. And there's something about a letter. And I must say, though, I was a good letter writer once. It was when I was dating Karen. And we courted by letters. Every day I sent her a letter. Every day I got one from her. When I lived in Berkeley, California, and she lived in Paterson, New Jersey. So we had this whole correspondence, and it was a major part of our romance. And it was indeed very romantic. And the fact is that all that seems to be a thing of the past now for most of us. It just seems to have escaped. But friendship's a major theme in his writings, and I didn't want to pass that up. By the way, Dante, remember, some of you were with me when I did two sessions on Dante, and you might recall that Dante's first companion was Virgil. Virgil is able to bring him up to purgatory, but he's not able to, and through purgatory, but he's not able to bring him beyond purgatory. Because Virgil, being a pagan, then could not bring him up into a Paradiso. So, of course, Beatrice then becomes his guide as she takes him higher and further up. And ultimately, Beatrice guides him as well through purgatory. He's with Virgil, then later disappears. Beatrice continues the journey and brings him up into Paradiso. But what's interesting, even Beatrice has to drop back. And what takes place when they reach the higher level, the 10th sphere of the heavenly mysteries, Beatrice now is no longer able to carry him that far. Who does Dante choose to be his companion? It's Bernard. And so Bernard becomes the one. In fact, in the 10th sphere, I thought I should see Beatrice. And I saw an old man, habited like the glorious people. Overflowing was he in his eyes and cheeks with joys benign, an attitude of piety as to a tender father is becoming. And later, Bernard taught Dante to look beyond Beatrice, even beyond the Virgin Mary, into the one beyond. Bernard conveyed to me what I should do by sign and smile. Already on my own, I had looked upwards as he wished me to. Eventually, Dante saw what Bernard had spoken to him about. Eternal light, that in thyself alone, dwelling alone, dost know thyself, and smile on thyself, love so knowing and so known. My will and my desire were turned by love, the love that moves the sun and the other stars. So that's how the whole comedy ends. It's a picture of love, and it's no surprise that Dante uses him to, because Bernard was the theologian of love who focused on the Trinitarian relationships, and so this idea of Trinitarian love was a major theme in his work. Luther was also inspired by Bernard's writings as well. He says that the less that we concentrate on self-development and the more we love Christ unabashedly, the more truly human we shall become. Bernard would say that man becomes most human when he becomes most godly, and this can only begin when he forgets himself and in being in love with God. So this idea that as he loses himself in the love of Christ, he becomes most truly himself. Let me just make some comments then on some of these. I'm going to turn straight to what I regard to be perhaps his most important work, and this is actually on this whole idea of the love of God. By the way, William of St. Thierry also wrote a little treatise on the nature and dignity of love. And in that treatise, William talks about various senses of love, talks about love's sight and healing, talks about a kind of a spiritual sense, a school of charity, and also wrote another book called, William of St. Thierry, his friend, wrote a book on contemplating God and talked about being plunged into an ocean of misery where my feet do not touch bottom. I cry out, O God, Lord, hear my cry. And he, O my God, deep calls unto deep. The deep of my profound misery calls to the deep of your infinite mercy. I look around in vain for any hope and realize that only you can give that solid assurance and the support that I need. There can be no existence without you. I find that there is only one reality, and that is that you are always dependable. I look to find what my heart can love, and it is only love. I look up and down the streets of the city and throughout the countryside, but I find that they who live to themselves are strangers from the life before God. And so William writes longingly about the love of God and talks about the soul's flight to God. So it's very, very similar to the kinds of things we're going to be seeing in Bernard as well. Let me just read now on love, just a few bits from his marvelous treatise on loving God. Here he talks, for example, about the righteous can claim no knowledge and no distinction for himself. He ascribes it all and only to God's own character from whence all goodness comes. He was very, very firm on the grace of God, and on his book on the freedom of the soul, he talks about this whole concept of how it is clearly by grace through faith. He had a very clear grasp that it was not a work system by any means. Very, very clear understanding of that. One of the things he talks about is this issue of loving God is not without fruitfulness or reward, for the human heart cannot be satisfied by earthly things. And so he develops this very well. For example, who would ever dream of offering a reward to someone who longs and does so spontaneously? Thus, for example, no one will hire a hungry man to eat, or a thirsty man to drink, or a mother to nurse her own child. Who could ever bribe a farmer to cultivate his own vineyard, or to dig around his orchard, or to rebuild his house? How much more, then, the soul that truly loves God asks for no other reward than to go on loving God. If the soul were to demand anything else, then it would certainly love that other thing and would not really love God. And so he then talks about this whole issue of his own experience of a complete, of the lack of contentment that people experience. Every rational person naturally desires to be always satisfied with what it esteems to be preferable. It's never satisfied with something which lacks the qualities it desires to have. So if a man has chosen a wife because of her beauty, then he will look out with a roving eye for more beautiful women. Or if he is desirous of being well-dressed, he will look out for even more expensive clothes. No matter how rich he is, if wealth is his desire, he will envy those who are richer than he is. So he discusses this whole struggle. This is nothing new. This is an idea that was very clear all the way along. He talks about unsatisfied desires have no final satisfaction if they cannot be defined as absolutely the best or the highest. Now, need we wonder, then, that a man cannot find contentment with what is less or worse, since he seeks peace and satisfaction in what is highest and best? So how stupid and mad it is to seek and find peace or satisfaction in that which cannot fulfill these needs. So no matter how many things one may possess, he will always be lusting for what is perceived to be still missing. Sounds like our own times, doesn't it? And it really, again, strikes me. You know, 800 years ago, we're considering the fact here that all the people who ruled and all the wealth that they enjoyed and the pleasures, all that's been gone for centuries. those people are all gone, and their life was like a little dream, like a little vapor, and so is ours. We somehow suppose it's going to be different for us. We somehow have the idea that our death becomes an abstract notion, something that's going to happen to somebody else but not to us. It's a strange notion we have, this illusion of immortality. And all that Bernard's trying to do is to remind us of, by taking the larger and the longer view, to get a perspective that you want and you desire something that only God can sustain and provide. This world can't do it. Thus, man craves continually for what is still lacking, with more anxiety in his preoccupation with what he lacks, rather than having any joy or contentment in what he has already got. So he talks about this and then goes on to say, it's in these ways that the ungodly behave, naturally longing for whatever their desires immediately dictate. Yet foolishly, they reject what would lead them to their true goal, which is not found in consumption, but in consummation. So they wear themselves out in futility without reaching their blessed consummation, which they stake their because they stake their happiness on earthly things instead of upon their Creator. They seek to try each one in turn rather than to think of coming to Him who is the Lord of all the universe. And so he discusses this idea, and tries to argue that, frankly, it's needful for us to go through various degrees of love and to move away from those attachments. And so we have four degrees of love that Bernhard talks about that really are original with him. These were first found in the letter that he wrote, but then later developed around, this treatise was probably written around 1125. The first degree of love is that we love ourselves for our own sake. So man loves himself for his own sake. You got to start somewhere, he says. Nature is so frail and weak that man is forced to love himself first of all. And so he says this is a necessary part. But ultimately, you have to move and to begin to trust God to supply your needs. You need to love God's love. We need God's love in order to be capable of going beyond ourselves to love others in the truest sense of that word. It is impossible to love in God without first loving God. So it is essential we love God first in order to love others also. Now, God is the source of all goodness, is the source of our ability and disposition to love others. He has endowed us with the possibility to love. He who created our natures sustains them and protects them. He goes on to say then the second stage of love, or the second degree of love, is man loves God for man's own blessing. So he loves God for not God's sake, but his own sake. You see this idea? For his own blessing. What he means by this is now he loves God, but it's still love for his own benefit, not for God's sake. But that's okay, because it's wisdom to know that you can do, that this is something you cannot do without the grace of God. But you move on into these various stages. Into the third degree of love, you begin to love God for God's sake. So we move now into a different kind of love, where intimacy with God is the fruit of our need for God. And so man's frequent needs throws him back constantly upon God. By such continual dependence, he learns to enjoy God's presence. That is to say, God is willing to stoop to conquer. He's willing for us to come to him for all the wrong reasons. Boy, if he waited for us to come to him out of disinterested motives, out of the highest reasons, nobody would come to him. And he knows this. And so he desires, though, to open our fingers from the things that so captivate us. And it's almost like you're holding so tightly to something that it's holding on to you. You know what that's like. And you have to peel one finger back after another until finally you can take that thing, that false object out, so it can fill him with himself. Instead of loving these false things, he calls us to love himself. And so this is a transition that's necessary. But then there's a fourth degree of love. And he really questions whether you can really attain it in this life. Maybe a flash or two, but his real argument is you're not going to have this, not in this life. Now, this is going to sound strange. You would have thought the third was the highest, wouldn't you? Man loves himself for God's sake. Now, what does that mean? Loves himself for, back to self-love? Totally different understanding. What he now comes to begin to, what he's saying is that there is a love where we will go beyond, if this fourth degree, where we will become forgetful of ourselves and see ourselves as the beloved of God, but only loving ourselves as ones that are part of the created order. That is to say, no longer owning ourselves, but seeing ourselves as God's beloved. Not as ourselves, but as separate from ourselves. It's a very hard concept. And he says that only the resurrected state can really bring us to this level. I myself believe that the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength will not be fully possible until the heart no longer needs to think about the body, nor the soul needs to give it life and feeling as it has to do in this existence. Only when the soul has been relieved of these encumbrances will it be fully empowered by the grace of God, for it's impossible to concentrate all love on God as long as the cares of this weak body keep one preoccupied to this point of distraction. We all know what that's like. You might have a moment of warmth or intimacy with God, and then there are so many distractions, it disappears. He says, it will only be in a spiritual body, immortal and perfected, at peace and fully integrated, as well as subjected to the spirit in all things, that the soul will hope to reach the fourth degree of love. Or rather, it will be possessed by such love, for it's only by the power of God that he can establish us in such a condition. It cannot be obtained by human efforts. So he really waits for the resurrected body. And he says, body, soul, and spirit, then we will be made so complete that we will be absorbed in him, and we will enjoy this sense of genuine unity, which can hardly be experienced in this life, but we can anticipate with a great sense of joy and pleasure. So this is a concept, then, that he develops in the love of God that's pretty radical in its nature. Just a couple of other comments that I would like to pull out. Listen to this prayer that he makes about loving Christ. And this is from a sermon, his 20th sermon, on the Song of Solomon. Turn yourself, O my God, toward me, so that you will enable me to be humble. Take wholly to yourself the brief remainder of the years that belong to my poor life. For all the years which I have lost because I have been preoccupied with losing myself, despise not, I entreat, a humble and contrite heart. My days have declined as a shadow, and they have perished without fruit. You notice everything is an allusion to one scripture after another. It's now impossible for me to recall them, but make me, in your goodness, at least to meditate upon them before you in the bitterness of my soul. You see that wisdom is the whole desire and purpose of my heart. If there is anything in me that is not employed in your service, remove it. O God, you know my simplicity. If it is the beginning of wisdom in recognizing my ignorance, then I realize that this is your gift. Increase it in me as I pray, so that I will not be ungrateful for the least of your benefits, but shall strive to supply that which is still lacking in me. It is then for these your benefits that I love you with my feeble powers. And then he goes on to discuss this idea. Learn to love him tenderly, to love him wisely, to love him with a mighty love. Tenderly that you may not be enticed away from him. Wisely that you will not be deceived and so drawn away. Strongly that you may not be separated from him by any force. So he discusses these concepts here and helps us to explore the longings of his heart, a longing of the soul that would desire what God has for us in a higher level, a higher realm of power. Yeah, I think I'll stop with this one here. The end of his treatise on grace and free choice. God then is the author of merit, since he applied will to the good work and supplied the work to the will. If we wish to give significant names to our actions and to call them merits, they can only be but the seedbeds of our hopes, the incentives of love, the portents of a hidden predestination, the harbingers of our future blessings, the road to the divine kingdom. But they are no cause for pretending that we can rule like kings. In a word, we conclude with as the Apostle Paul began, and then he quotes from Romans 8:30, for those whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have a picture here of a man who has a clear mind, but a warm heart. And his desire is to, in the midst of the challenges and the fray of the daily temptations and pulls and lures of life, to be a man of fidelity, a man of hope and purpose, to be a man who has a real sense of calling, where he defines himself by being welcomed into the very heart of things, the love and character of the living God. Next week I want to look then at William Law. We're going to be looking at A Serious Call, to a devout and holy life. Very different orientation than Bernard. So we're moving many centuries after, but still an old book. So we'll be looking at William Law. This is a genuine spiritual classic. Most great writers have been influenced by this in one way or another. Hopefully that gives you at least a little taste. I know you're not likely to read them much, but at least it gives you an idea of a soul inflamed. Here's someone from the 12th century, but very speaks to us, as I say, with a sense of vibrancy and aliveness. There's a sense in which a man is honest with his own emotions, his own struggles, and in his humility, the key to humility, may I say, is not being aware of how bad you are or weak you are. The key to humility is becoming increasingly aware of the grace of God, so that you no longer focus on yourself, but you are amazed at the fact that life is grace and it is gift. That the more we come to understand that life is truly a gift and it is grace, then we have nothing that we really can that can disturb our tranquility or repose as we understand that. Now we'll forget that. We'll forget it every day, but we want to recover a sense of gratitude and a sense of gift and a sense of mystery. So I find that humility always goes with that. But it's not the Uriah Heep form of humility at all. You know, I'm just a humble man. But rather, it's a real sense of being, I think, enraptured with God. And so it's in through the experiential apprehension. And they realize that. But that's why there's this deep mystery of both depravity and dignity. Once again, that idea of humility, but also hope. So there is this idea of almost despair, but it's overcome by the grace of God. So that compunction, holy desire, meshes because grace is what connects and makes it, gives us that hope. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that we would be lovers of you. Pray that you would give us the grace of holy desire, that we'd pursue you above every other good, and that we would treasure the things that you declare to be important and take the risk of investing enough time to where we seek holy solitude and true devotion, where we can reflect deeply on who you are and the mystery of your grace in light of who you've made us to be. May we find ourselves as we discover who you are. More and more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.